Morning, everyone. My name's Liz. For those of you I haven't met, I hope to meet you after the service. And I'm one of the pastors here at the church. And thank you. I want to start by with a little spoiler. I'm going to tell you the end of the story before we get into it today. Over the summer, we've been looking at the story of King David from the Old Testament. King David was a great king who did many wonderful things. Probably the most famous thing he did, which you may or may not have heard of, is fight Goliath the giant and kill him with a slingshot. But today we get to the rather infamous, not so great part of his life, David and Bathsheba. Basically, in a moment, we'll find out that David, who's been doing really well, commits adultery with a good friend's wife, gets the woman pregnant, and then tries, in his panic, to cover it up by murdering his friend. This was not a good patch in David's life. And earlier, I was looking at the passage for the week, and I was also looking at the service format, and I realized, wow, it's baby dedication Sunday, and oh, look, the passage is about adultery and murder. How are these two things going to go together? For a while, I really tried to figure out if there was a way to avoid the adultery and murder, especially because we have many visitors in the church who may not want to hear about it. But as I sat and thought and prayed, I realized, let's not avoid this. Let's not avoid this because, in my experience, things go wrong in our lives. We start off as babies, right? And pretty much all there is to do is eat, sleep, poop, and learn to smile. And that is pretty simple until we get older and stuff starts to happen. Stuff starts to go wrong in our lives. Sometimes we do things that are wrong and sometimes other people do things which affect us. And sometimes stuff just happens. Sickness, divorce, depression, job loss, sad things come our way. And what are we going to do when that happens? Because I think that everyone in this room at some point in their lives is going to face something difficult. I love the Bible because it doesn't tell me, Liz, figure it out and do well, and if you'll mess up, we'll find out at the end of time on Judgment Day, and you'll either go up there or down there. The Bible does not say that to me. The Bible says, Liz, stuff is going to happen in your life. Sometimes you're going to suffer. Sometimes you're going to mess up. Sometimes it's your fault and sometimes it's not. But the message of the Bible is you are not alone in figuring it out and there's a way through it. And I think, and I concluded, that's why it's actually okay to preach on adultery and murder on Baby Dedication Sunday. Because to some degree or other, we're all going to face this stuff, our children and our friends, and we do. And we dedicate our children not because we think it will now magically protect them from the hard things in the world, but because we know that hard things happen. And when they do happen to our children and the people we love, we do not want them to face it without knowing there's a God who loves them and has a way through. So today, God's message for all of us, I think, is I've been here before with people I love, and there's a way out of it for you. So maybe on second thoughts, the passage is absolutely perfect for Baby Dedication Sunday. You can tell me at the end. Now, because the passage is so long, I'm not going to read all of it, but you can find it later in your Bible, or if you have one with you, in 2 Samuel chapter 11. I will start, however, just by reading the first three verses, and then I'm just going to paraphrase the rest. So the story starts, 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1, from the Old Testament. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab with his officers, that was his commanding officer of the army, and all Israel with him, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained back at home in Jerusalem. And it happened late one afternoon when David rose from his couch and was walking about on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent someone to inquire about the woman, and it was reported, "This is Bathsheba, daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Well, you can probably guess what happens next. David sends for Bathsheba. She arrives at the palace and they end up sleeping together. She goes back home, and that might have been the end of the story, except a little while later, David gets a message from her which reads, "I'm pregnant." Now, this is not her husband's baby because her husband is off fighting the war. So David immediately sends for her husband, Uriah, and brings him back home and has a quick chat about how the war is going, and then sends him home to sleep with his wife. And we'll talk more about this later. Basically, twice David tried to get Uriah to go home and sleep with his wife. But Uriah, because he's a soldier on duty, basically refuses to do so. So this is not going well for David, because obviously he was failing in his attempt to pass the baby off as Uriah's. So time for plan B. David sends Uriah back to the fighting, but with a message for the commander that reads, and I'm reading from the scripture now, the Bible, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting and then draw back from him so he may be struck down and die." So do you see what he's doing? He's sent Uriah back into battle. The commander follows David's instructions to put him in the fiercest fighting and then withdraw from him. And predictably, Uriah is killed in the fighting. They send word back to David, who can now breathe a sigh of relief. And he replies to the commander, "Don't let this trouble you. These things happen when you're fighting." Meanwhile, back at the palace, Bathsheba finds out her husband's dead, grieves for the appropriate amount of time, moves in with David, marries him, has the baby, somehow manages to pass it off as David's baby, and they settle down to live happily ever after, except the last verse of this chapter reads, "The thing that David had done displeased the Lord." So how did David get from A to B? When we think about David, and if you've been here with us this summer, you'll know that he's a great guy. It's written in the Bible, David is a man after God's own heart. He did so many brave things. If you were here last week, you heard about David and Mephibosheth, where David just expressed the love of God to a man who was a cripple, who was afraid and destitute. And we also know from this summer, David listens to God and sometimes changes his mind about things. If you think back to Abigail and Nabal, how did such a great and godly man get from there to being a murdering adulterer? It seems like a really big jump to me. But the reality of the story, and I think the reality for most of us, this does not happen overnight. It happens in small little slips, day by day, little by little, sliding away from God. And each little slip, we find a way to justify. And I'm using the word slip and slide deliberately, because in my experience, it's not always discrete steps where you wake up one morning and you think, "Today I'm going to murder my best friend." Usually, they're far more subtle little slips and slides that allow us to do things that otherwise we would never have thought of doing. So let's look at David's slips, since I think it can help us. And you may want to follow along the outline in the bulletin if that helps you. So what did David do first? In verse 1, we read, "In the spring of the year, the time when kings go to battle, David sent Joab and the officers in the army, and they ravaged and fought and besieged, but David remained at Jerusalem." The first thing David did, it's springtime, and apparently this is a time of year when kings do battle. Springtime, it's not too hot, it's not too wet, it's apparently a really good time to go to war. Now, putting aside for this sermon, because there's enough already, the idea of just wars and fighting, the fact is that David, as the leader of this army and the king of the nation, and we'll read in other parts of the Bible, that someone who God had clearly called to fight at the head of the army of Israel, this man was not where he was meant to be. He sent everyone else to war, and in emphasis, again at the end of the verse, the writer says it again, he stayed at home in Jerusalem. Now, this is really important because for the first time ever in his life, David was not where God had called him to be. He was not listening to God and following his commands. The writer makes this super clear. David was not where God had called him to be. David had stopped listening, and we don't know why. We can speculate about that. Maybe he was lazy or tired or depressed or simply didn't feel like going to war that spring. But the fact remains that he stayed at home. And if David had gone to war with his people, what happened next would not have had an opportunity to happen. Step two, slip two. David looks and he keeps looking. Verse two. I'm going to read verse two for you. It happened late one afternoon. David rose from his couch and was walking about on the roof. He saw from the roof a woman bathing, and she was very beautiful. So David is at home because he's not where he's meant to be. And he gets up from an afternoon nap. And he strolls around on the flat roof, which is not unusual in those times because the roofs were flat and used for bathing and walking and all kinds of things. And he saw from the top of his house this beautiful woman bathing. And he looks at her, and he keeps looking at her, and he dwells on her. Looking and keeping on looking, and not turning away when you realize you're looking and getting drawn into something is the next little slip down the slide, and David gets further away from God. Slip number three, David inquires. He's seen her, he's noticed she's beautiful, and in verse three, we read he sends someone to inquire about her. And the message comes back really pretty loud and very clear. She's the wife of Uriah the Hittite. She's the wife of one of your fighting men who is right now off at war where you should be. Hence, his wife is at home alone. So David takes the next step of asking and finding out about her. She's your buddy's wife, man. Up to this point, it could be argued that David had not done anything wrong. These slips were all dangerous. They all led him down the slide further away from God. And at this point, David now clearly knows this woman is not a woman he should be pursuing, asking about, let alone sleeping with. And yet, the very next thing he does is send for her to come to his palace. He sleeps with her and sends her back home. So now we're at a point, David is at a point, he has clearly stepped over the line, and there's no way now to undo what's been done. Can you relate to that feeling ever in your life? You know something is not right, but you've done it, and now you can't undo it. David knows this is not right in God's eyes. The Ten Commandments, which he tried to keep to, say, do not commit adultery, do not covet your neighbor's wife. So those are two he's clearly violated. This is not right in Uriah's eyes. The poor guy is off fighting. And he wouldn't want his wife sleeping with anyone else. And you know, it's not even right in David's eyes. And we know that David realizes he's messed up because of what he does next. Slip number five, he tries to cover it up. David gets the news that no adulterer wants to hear, right? I'm pregnant. This is a bad moment for David. And so he tries to cover up what's happened. He sends for the husband, Uriah, brings him back from the battle, back to Jerusalem. As we read earlier, he spends a few minutes saying, so how's the war going? And then sends him home and says, go home and sleep with your wife. Now, why does he say this? Because obviously the woman is so irresistible that her husband will set eyes on her and sleep with her, and then they can pass the baby off as Uriah's. But David hadn't counted on Uriah's character. Uriah is delighted to see his wife, but he follows the soldier's code. And I'm going to read Uriah's words from the Bible. Uriah says, "The ark and Israel and Judah," that's the things that represent the country, "remain in tents or booths. And my lord Joab, the commander of the army, and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As you live, king, and as my soul lives, I will not do such a thing." Can you imagine this scene for a moment? This noble soldier refusing to sleep with his wife because his comrades are out fighting and God's honor is at stake. Talking to the mighty king who he's loyal to and is fighting and risking his life for. And this mighty king is desperately trying to get the man to go home and sleep with your wife, for God's sake. Can you imagine the dynamics that are going on in that room during this conversation? David is squirming. And we know he's squirming because he tries again. This time, he invites Uriah to a party and gets him drunk and then sends him home to sleep with his wife. But Uriah refuses again. This is a mess. This is a mess. David knows he's done something wrong. He knows it's bad. He's scrambling to cover his tracks and make everything right. But his plan is not working. Do you know that feeling when you know something you've done is not right and you're really trying very hard not to get caught out and you do everything you can to explain it or cover it up or figure it out or justify yourself? You try every single thing except just saying, "I really messed up. I'm sorry." And you're trying so hard to cover it up because it feels like just too much guilt and shame to bring out in the open. So David slips to the very lowest point, and slip number 6, he tries to bury the problem. Literally. He buries Uriah. He sends him out to die in battle and passes it off as, "Well, this is just what happens in war." And of course now, with her husband dead, David marries Bathsheba and can breathe a sigh of relief. Or can he? What a mess. What a tangle. At each slip and slide, David could have turned back and called out to God, as he's done before, "Help me." He could have called out to God and said, "I turn around from all this. Help me." But no, he goes deeper and deeper and deeper in until, honestly, we've almost lost the man we know as David. And then slip number 7, finally, David tries to move on without dealing with the issue. I'm reading verse 26 and 27. It's the end of the chapter. "When the wife of Uriah heard her husband was dead, she made lamentation. When the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house. She became his wife and bore him a son." Do you see David's trying to live with his new wife like nothing had happened? Except something had happened. David tried to go back to his job as king. He tried to go back to church. He tried to be David, the husband, as if things were simply the same, except they just simply were not the same. And what some of the most chilling words, I think, in the Bible are the last words of this chapter: "The thing that David had done displeased the Lord." Come back next week to find out how said Lord finally reaches, by now the very hardened, I think frightened, David. Because this story actually ends up by God redeeming this terrible situation once David faces up to the mess. God finally redeems the situation and brings good not only to David and Bathsheba, but to the whole nation once David owns up. But you know, for now, all the way along this slide for David, God gave him chances to stop and turn back before it resorted to lies and violence. And even at this point, where David is completely dug into a hole, God is going to give him a way back, but it's going to be painful and difficult. But the message for you and I today is that those of us who slide, even all the way down in life, need to know that God never, never gives up. We get ourselves into the most incredible messes and tangles, but God is always there to offer a way out and a way back. And I hope that as we bring our children up and as we love and care for each other in this church, that's the message we are going to teach each other. You can get back even if it's painful. I've had my own version of this slide, and I want to share it for a few minutes. I'm over 40 now, just. But in my early 20s, I got married very early. We lived in London, my husband Marius and I, who's up in the soundbox right now. Hi. When we got married, we both were working incredibly hard. I was a high school math teacher, believe it or not, and he was working his first job in high tech in London. And he had to commute. I don't know if any of you know London, but he had to commute all the way around London. It took him 2 hours each way. This was one of the reasons we moved to America, but that's another story. So we were newly married. We were both working very hard. And I realized, looking back on it, I, like David, was not where God wanted me. I was working hard. I was doing a reasonable job, but I was stressed. And Marius, too, was very busy, and he was stressed. And by the time he got home at like 9 p.m., and I'd finished marking thousands and thousands of maths problems, we really did not have much time for each other. And what happened is that we started, over time, just drifting and getting distant from each other. I started getting more and more friendly with a young man who worked with me at school. This was my rooftop, if you like. And when I was lonely and stressed, and Marius was not home, I would call this young man and we would talk because he was very friendly. He was very complimentary. He was very kind, and he understood how stressful it is to be a high school teacher. He was very beautiful, if you like Bathsheba. So there we were. Marius and I were apart a lot. We were stressed. This young man and I were getting closer. And as we got closer, the relationship got more and more intense. And we started confiding each other. We started talking longer on the phone. I started asking him for help with things that usually I would have asked Marius for help with. I started asking and inquiring about him, just like David did. And then I realized after a while, you know, I am a lot more attached to this young man than I am to my husband. I'm a lot more attached to this young man than I am to my friends at church, the friends who usually would say to me, "Liz, what are you doing this evening?" Or, "Liz, that doesn't seem like a good idea. Are you sure you want to do that?" And then it crossed some physical boundaries. I acted. And then I realized I was in too deep, and I got scared. And I tried to cover it up. And I tried to cover it up by getting out of the relationship with this man because I realized I was ruining things. But as I tried to get out of the relationship with this man, he started to get really angry and jealous and very threatening towards me. Now, I do not have time to go into all the details of what happened with this relationship, but I'm happy to talk to any of you who want to talk more about it. But the thing to realize is that I did not wake up one morning and think, "I'm going to start a friendship with this man and ignore my husband." And I didn't wake up one morning and think, "I'm going to act in a way which is inappropriate with this man." But bit by bit and slip by slip, it happened. And at every point, I found a way to justify what I was doing. I thought, in my eyes, but also in God's eyes. It is frighteningly easy to get there. One day, thank God, I think I mentioned this last week, I was walking across a camp field to go to the restroom late at night because I'd taken these kids camping from school. And it's almost like God hit me out of the sky and said, if you do not come back to me now, you're going to lose your husband and you may lose me too. And from that moment on, with a lot of pain and a lot of forgiveness between myself and my husband, we came back to where we are today. My experience is the slide is frighteningly easy. The further down you slip, the more painful it is to return back up. If you've ever taken a little toddler to the playground, you know how they slide down those big slides, and then they decide it's a really good idea to try and walk up the slides, and they keep falling down, and then they hit their face, and then they cry. The further down you slide, the harder it is, and the more faceplants you're going to have as you try to get back up. It is doable, and I have a testimony to prove that, but it's painful. So my question for you today is, where are you on that slide? I've been there. Many of us in the room have been there. No one is immune. I'm not immune again. Alex is not immune. Our beloved children we dedicate are not immune. Our grandmothers are not immune. The issue is not for you today, how can I make sure I never mess up? The issue is, will I have the courage to ask God for help when I do? From my experience, it would have been a whole lot less painful, but still incredibly frightening, to stop earlier on my slide and turn to someone at church and say, I am slipping. Will you please help me? I need help turning back. So today, before we worship together with music, I want to spend a few minutes asking you, with all humility, because I've been there myself, where are you today, truthfully, honestly, where are you? Are you where God wants you in life, or have you stopped listening? I was overworking. David was not fighting with his troops. Maybe you're in a place where you're spending time in places or with people you know are really not where God has asked you to be. Many of us with really deep, sincere faith find it difficult to hear what God is saying and know where he wants us to be. And when we stop listening, there are so many other voices that are going to say, come here, do that, do this, work hard, see these people, go to this party. Stop. Are you where God wants you to be? Or what is your rooftop? What for you is where you go and you expose yourself to things that are just not going to be helpful? Maybe for you it's just as simple as don't use the internet in a private space. Or don't go out on dates late at night after you've been drinking and you're tempted to do things you wouldn't otherwise do. Maybe for you, the issue is not pornography or going too far with someone. Maybe it's something else. Maybe it's drinking, or maybe it's fantasizing. Or I don't know what it is for you. No one will know what it is for you until you ask for help. But what is your rooftop, and are you willing to get down from it? Maybe you have investigated, like David did, or acted like I did, in ways that are just simply not good. And it's embarrassing. And it's shameful. But the point is, can you, at this point in your life, in the loving, powerful gaze of God, and with someone you trust, can you be really honest and open about what you've been doing and who you are? Or finally, have you tried to cover things up and move on? Maybe something's happened for you in the past, but you're not fully done with it. It still niggles you. It still bothers you. It still catches you. It still feels like it disqualifies you from who you are. It's a skeleton, and it rattles in that closet that you have in your mind and your heart. My friends, it's such a relief to move on from something difficult, a relationship, an issue, an addiction, a problem. But if these things are not dealt with and prayed about and brought out to the open, they have a way of digging into our lives like a septic splinter, and they will cause you pain and sickness later on. Is there something stuck inside of you today that needs pulling out? One of the greatest lies, I think, that we can ever live by is there's more shame in asking for help than in pretending something's not happening. I want to end by quoting C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis was an English writer and therefore excellent. And I'd recommend any of his books for you, and I'm happy to give you any that I have to borrow. In this quote, he's talking about how God can help us on that slide down. He uses a really old word for purity. He uses the word chastity. Really, all it means is being pure, that is, being right before God and right before other people and right in ourselves. And in a moment, I'm just going to read the quote, almost like a prayer as we move into worship and the worship team come up. So I want to invite you to not run away from whatever God is saying to you, but let him speak and let him free you before you slip any further. And in a moment, as we worship, you know, you might feel like God is saying something to you. You may not be sure it's God. You may think it's God. Stick with that and let God speak. If you think it's a word that should be said to the whole congregation, come talk to Alex or I at the front. We'll listen together and see if this is this right for the whole church to hear at the end of worship. And then when we're done worshiping musically, we'll have about 10 minutes to pray with each other. And you know, when you pray with someone in this church, our hope and desire is it's a time where you can be set free from the things that are keeping you just bound up, whether it's something you've done or something painful that's happened to you. So as we worship and as we listen, if something starts to come to mind, consider that might be God bringing it up, not to bash you on the head with, but to take out of you and into himself so you are free. Okay? I'm going to read the quote and pray. I'd like to invite you to stand. And then we're going to move straight into worship. Here is Lewis's quote. I invite you just to consider this a prayer. We may indeed be sure that perfect chastity will not be attained by a human effort. You must ask for God's help. Even when you've done so, it may seem to you for a long time that no help or less help than you need is being given. Never mind, after each failure, ask forgiveness. Very often what God first helps us towards is not the virtue itself, but the power of trying again. For however important chastity or courage or truthfulness may be, this process trains us in the habits of the soul which are more important still. It cures our illusions about ourselves, teaches us to depend on God. We learn on one hand we cannot trust ourselves in our best moments, and on the other hand, we need not despair in our worst. The only fatal thing is to sit down content. So Jesus, as we worship, I thank you that we do not need to trust ourselves in our best moments, and we need not despair in our worst. But help us be open to what you're doing right now. Thank you for your love for us. Amen.